morning. There's three readings today, and they're all from the book of Mark. So it's in the New Testament, the second book. Sorry, Mark. So the first one is from Mark chapter 3, and I'm reading verses 31 to 35. Okay, Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 31. Then Jesus' mothers and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So now we turn over to chapter 10. So still in the book of Mark, chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 13 to 16. Mark 10, 13 and 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them and blessed them. And we're still in chapter 10. We're going to go down to verse 28, reading through to 31. Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Okay, g'day everyone. How cold is it today? Hey? I grew up in like Yass and Queanbeyan, and it was freezing there, but I get cold really easily now, so I don't know what's going on. Getting soft with my old age. And look, I want to tell you, just in case you're looking around and thinking, why haven't they turned these heaters on? These two heaters are broken, so they can't turn on. So that's what's happening. We're not depriving you of heat. We know you're cold, but we're doing the best we can. Lovely to see you all. I had a week's holiday, so I wasn't here last week. I hope you noticed that I wasn't here, but it's nice to be back. I want you to have a look at this family photo, not this one, but this one here. Anyone recognise that family? What's the name of the family? Oh, yeah, it's from the TV show Modern Family. I don't even know the name of the family. Pritchard family. Okay, there you go. One of the highest rating TV shows in Australian telly at the moment. And it's about this extended family, and they call this sort of family a blended family. Let me explain how the family works. You've got the father, Jay, and he's sort of like the father figure of the whole family. He has two children, Claire and Mitchell, and so it's sort of, that's the, I suppose, the starting point of the family. But then Jay himself is a divorcee, and he marries, or he meets a woman named Gloria, and she's a single mum. So she's also divorced, but they, Jay and Gloria marry, and it's one of those complicated because it's a multicultural marriage. So she's very feisty, Colombian sort of background. So there's all the complications of a multicultural, multi-religious family. And also, it's multi-generational. So she's about half his age. So often people mistake her as his daughter. Then you've got... And she's got a son, Manny, so it makes it a step-family as well. And then you take... You go to Claire, his daughter. She's married to Phil, and this is the Dunphy family, and they are what you call an intact family. And that's not my label, that's the sociologist when you have a family where the mother and father are the biological mother and father within the same household as a family, they call that these days an intact family. On the other side of the things, you've got Mitchell has a same-sex relationship with Cameron, and together they have adopted a little girl from Vietnam. So it's an adoptive family, and Cameron and Mitchell go through a same-sex marriage ceremony. And that's just where it's up to at the moment. It could be even more complicated than that. But this is the idea is modern family, and that is try to think of every combination of family types you can think of, and they're sort of all thrown into the one show. And in all the relationships, there's a real mix of humour and tenderness and affection and love and dysfunctionality and manipulation and you know, all the family dynamics are at play. But it does raise the question, what is a family? See, I reckon almost all of us deeply cherish family. If you interviewed Australians and said, what is the most important thing in your life? Most would say, my family. My family is at the heart of who I am and the heart of my life. And yet, how do you define a family? I think there's a lot of confusion or a massive amount of diversity. So if you were to go along to a primary school and say, draw a picture of a family, most kids, I think, would draw a mother and a father and a few kids. Maybe. But do the kids need to be biological children of the mother and father? And do you need both a mother and father, or is one okay? And how permanent does the relationships need to be to qualify as a family? So there's a whole lot of questions, and I think we assume things, but anyway, I just thought I'd throw them all up in the air. And just to say, we live in a society where family is cherished, but there's a whole confusion or diversity in how we define what family is. Now, I want to show you an extreme example of our society's thinking. It came out a few days ago. I was reading the paper and I came across this article. And the headline is there, Judge compares incest and pedophilia to past attitudes towards homosexuality, claiming they might not be taboo anymore. So just let me read the first couple of paragraphs and you'll get a sense of... go back to that picture there. Let me read some of the article. A Sydney judge has compared incest and pedophilia to homosexuality, saying the community may no longer see sexual contact between siblings and between adults and children as unnatural or taboo. District Court Judge Gary Nielsen said just as gay sex was socially unacceptable and criminal in the 1950s and 60s, but he's now widely accepted, he said this, a jury might find nothing untoward in the advance of a brother towards his sister. He also said the only reason that incest is still a crime is because of the high risk of genetic abnormalities. But he went on to say this, even that falls away to an extent because there is such ease of contraception and ready access to abortion. So you get the gist of what he's saying. He's saying we're in a society where our views on the traditional views that we once held on sexuality and marriage and family life, they're in a state of change at the moment. And so just as we've come, as a society, we've come to embrace homosexual marriage and homosexuality and so on, we may come to a point where we embrace incest and pedophilia as just another part of normal sexual behaviour. Now, as you can imagine, lots of people are outraged by what he said. And I just, personally, I just find it disgusting. But the reason I raise it is because I want to ask the question, why do we find this sort of way of thinking repulsive? What is it, when we hear the words of this judge, what is it that we're reacting against? I think it's a really good question, because for those of us who are Christian, for those of us who believe in God and see God as having created marriage and family and sex and so on, we have a basis for the things we believe and a clarity on right and wrong. But as our society increasingly pushes all that to the side and says, no, we've moved beyond God, we can actually define our own future, who gets to decide what is normal and what's abnormal, what is right and what's wrong with regards to family, marriage and sexuality? And the answer is, I saw someone say, we do, but who, what if the way we think about it changes? Does that make it still... Anyway, you can see all the complexity of ideas that come into play. All right, what I want to do is in the next little while explore what God has to say about family. But part of the reason we're doing this is because we Christians need to be thoughtful about it, because there'll be so many opportunities for us to engage with our friends, our workmates, people at schools and so on. We need to have thought it through, because we have so much helpful stuff to say into a society of great confusion. So I want to start in Genesis chapter 1. So come way back to the start of the Bible, and none of you have got an excuse for not turning there if you've got a Bible. If you haven't got a Bible, well, fair enough. Look on with the person next to you. But in Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the Bible, what you see from the very beginning is just how central family is in God's purposes. I'm looking at verse 26 of chapter 1. God said, let's make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and the birds and the livestock and the wild animals and the creatures. Verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So humanity is made in the image of God. And I think family life is one aspect of what it looks like to be made in the image of God. And hopefully as I keep going this morning, you'll see how family life is patterned in the image of God. Verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish and the birds and so on. So God creates us in his image to rule and to increase and fill the earth. And God's means of filling the earth is family. And that becomes really clear when you get to chapter 2. So what we find in chapter 2 is this. The man Adam alone in the garden, and he's naked. So thankfully the deer has stepped into picture and saved some embarrassment. So there you have the man Adam in the garden. And up until this point, everything God has made, God has given it the stamp of approval. At every day God says, it is good, it is good. And right at the end he steps back, looks at it all and says, it is very good. But in that context, Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 is striking, because it's like a clang, off key. Have a look at this. Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so God creates the woman, Eve, to complement the man. And so the chapter ends, there is Eve, there is Adam. And it says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So with the creation of Eve, the woman, the first woman, God is actually creating the first family. And the family begins with marriage. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because even there, the pattern is being established. That marriage is a union of a man and a woman, but it also involves leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife. So the second thing to say is that with marriage a new family is formed, it's not that you stop being a child of your parents, but with marriage you set up a new household which begins with the married couple, and then the children are born and raised into that context. So the final point there. With marriage, a new family is formed into which children are born and raised. Malachi 2 is another really helpful passage that reflects back on God's purposes in creation about uniting the husband and wife to create a context in which children are born and raised in godly care. Now, it's clear as you keep on reading the Bible that family is central to God's purposes for our world. And what happens as the Bible continues on is God gives a whole lot of commands for family life. And I've listed some of them in your outline. Anyway, I haven't got my outline, but you'll be able to see it there. All right, so I've got a whole list of commands there. Oh, thanks, Dennis. That's very nice of you. I really didn't need it particularly, but there it is. So Exodus 20 and Hebrews 13 and so on. And what I want to point out is what the commands are doing is reinforcing these ideas. So there's commands about sexual immorality. And the idea is that sex has been created by God to serve these purposes of marriage, but sex used outside of those purposes is not what God created sex for. And so the Bible, you know, there's commands that you'll find that outlaw incest and pedophilia and, in fact, any sexual relationships outside of the marriage union is, God says, is not how what sex has been designed for. Or there are commands about marriage being a lifelong union. It's meant to be a permanent arrangement. There are commands about children and their relationship with their parents, honouring and obeying their parents. There are commands about parents caring for, nurturing, not embittering their children. And so there you have something of a picture of family life as God created it to be. And it is good. Right? It is good. And it's something that we should strive for. But I want to ask you a question. What is the problem if that was all that we said about family? Right? So if I ended my sermon there and stepped down, what would be the problem with that? What's that? Excludes 80% of people. Yeah, I don't know what the percentage is, but yeah, you've come up with that off the top of your head. But hey, let's say excludes 80% of people. But you get the point, and that is we live in a fallen and broken world such that so often we can't actually, lots of families can't actually look like that for a number of reasons, and I'll come onto that in a moment. But I just want to pause and say often Christians, when they talk about family, do stop at that point. So they talk about the creation of, you know, the ideal family and then some of the commands that relate to family life. And they stop there. But the problem is we live in a fallen and broken world, and the Bible has so much more to say about family life in the midst of brokenness and hurt and pain and so on. So even in this first family, you look at this first family and you think, isn't that a beautiful family? Can you see a problem with that first family? The problem is this little baby that looks so cute here will grow up to be a murderer, and he will murder his own brother out of sibling rivalry. And you think, man, family dysfunctionality started right there with that first family, and with the first husband and wife, there was problems there as well. But it didn't take long before dysfunctionality came into family life, not because God created it like that, but because of our sin and our rebellion against God, and now we live in a world that bears the consequences of all of that. And so you look at these first, those headings up the top. In fact, you look at all those things, and as you keep on reading through the Bible, you see all of those things come under threat or are undermined by sin in one way or another. So, Cain kills Abel, yep. Children are born fatherless or out of marriage. Some couples are unable to have children. There is divorce and rape and abandonment, polygamy, homosexuality, adultery, incest, sibling rivalry, rebellion against parents, abusive parents. And those were just the ones I could think off the top of my head. And what I was doing was not just writing down words, but thinking of relationship, families in the Bible. And interestingly, they're almost all of those things come up within the genealogy of Jesus. They're all part of Jesus' family tree. God created this ideal of what family life should look like, and it is good, and it is something we should strive for. But in this fallen world in which we live, there is such brokenness and damage that this pattern of family life, for many of us, it's actually beyond our grasp to see that happen in our lives. Sometimes because of our own sin, but often it's because of the sins of others and just living out the consequences of living in a fallen world. And so the problem when we Christians only ever present the ideal family and stop there, a couple of problems. Some people hear the ideal pattern of family, and what it does is it raises a whole lot of feelings of guilt and failure and even despair, because my family is not like that. I would love a family like that, but it's not. For some of us, you hear the picture of the ideal family, and for some of us it creates pride and elitism and judgmentalism, because we think, well, I'm not perfect, but my family life's a whole lot better than your family life. And so there can be that comparison and judgmentalism, which also is a sin. And the other problem with thinking about the ideal family is sometimes it becomes an idolatry, right? As anything God made, right? God creates these good things, but what we do is we take the good things God has made and push God out of the picture, and we start worshipping this good thing that God has made without reference to the Creator who made it. And that happens with everything, but in particular it happens with family and marriage and sexuality. And you just have to look around our society and you see two extremes, don't you? You see one extreme is brokenness in family life, and the other extreme is idolatry in family life, where the family becomes the thing that someone lives for without reference to the Creator who's made it. Now, this sermon series we're looking at is called Decisions Untangled. And what we're trying to do is just take issues within our community life, the sort of stuff that people will talk about around the water cooler at work, or, you know, you go to pick up the kids at school and in the car park, you know, with the other parents, you know, sort of things that might come up for conversation. We thought, let's pick up on some of these and try to untangle how we ought to think about these things and how we ought to speak into these issues in our in the life of our community. And what we want to do is, with each of these issues, pick up on these five poles. Come on to the next screen there. So we're calling these five poles. I'm sure there's a better phrase for that. But what it is, it's, as you look at the Bible, there are these five areas of reference that we just want to consider as we think about ethical issues. So one is God's creation, what things were created for. Another is the commands of God. Another is God's character. How does that inform the way we think? Another is where are things headed? What's the future look like? And how does that inform the way we think? And finally, the Jesus and the community that he is shaping and building, we put that in the centre because that impacts all of the... That's almost like the centre one from which everything else radiates. Now, what we've looked at this morning so far in family, which of those poles have we covered off on? Creation, yes. And the commands, right? So, and we haven't done it exhaustively. And this is one of the things, as I was preparing this talk, I thought there was about... I'm only doing about 1% of what you could talk about on this topic, right? So we're just skating over it a little bit. But we've looked at creation and the commands of God. And what I'm saying is so often we stop there. And whilst what we've said so far might be true, it's incomplete and it can be unhelpful to just stop there, right? I think there's helpful stuff that we learn from those two, but there's a much bigger picture that we've got to fill in. Right, and that's what I'm going to do in the next, just only a few minutes, because I know we haven't got a huge amount of time. And then I might have a couple of minutes for questions towards the end. But the interesting thing is, as you read through the Bible, you get Adam and Eve expelled from the garden. And basically from that time on, the focus of the Bible is not our biological families. The focus of the Bible is God's family. So from that time on, God starts creating his own family. And the family that God creates has him as the father. And when the Bible talks about God as the father, it's not saying God's like a father. So if you look at a father and you think, oh, God's like that. That's the wrong way of thinking. It's almost the opposite of that. The way the Bible thinks about fatherhood is God is the father, and human fathers, in as much as they do a good job, they are like God. They are made in the image of God, right? And so fatherhood, when it's done impressively and in a godly way, it's like the real thing, which is God. God is the father, and what God does, he chooses Abraham and Abraham's family, the people of Israel, and enters a special relationship. He adopts them as his children. So do you remember, what were God's words to Pharaoh? Remember, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. What were God's words to Pharaoh? Let my people go. But before he said, let my people go, have a look. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my people go. Right? And so God had this special relationship with the people of Israel, the family of Abraham. But in particular, within that nation of Israel, one man was identified as the son of God, and that was the king. So Psalm 2 says this. Next one. God says about the king of Israel, you are my son, today I have become your father. It's this father-son intimate relationship between God and the king of Israel. But when Jesus comes into the world, it's like here is the ultimate picture of the Son of God. The Son of God who was there eternally with God from the beginning. And so at the baptism of Jesus, God says, here is my Son whom I love. And what we start seeing when Jesus arrives on the scene is that he becomes the entry point for being adopted into the family of God. So Jesus comes, lives the perfect life, shows us what sonship looks like. He dies and rises again for our sin. And the invitation is you come to Jesus and you have your sins forgiven, but it's bigger than that. You come to Jesus and you are welcomed into the family of God. You are adopted as sons with all the rights that come with that, inheritance, blessings. the love. So this is Galatians 3, the last quote there. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. That is, as long as we have identified ourselves with Jesus, we become children of God, part of this family of God. Now, you know the Bible readings that Natalie read just earlier? One of them was from Mark chapter 3. And let me remind you what happened. So Jesus is there and people come and say, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus' response was really interesting, wasn't it? Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." It's an intriguing thing for Jesus to say, because we know that he regarded Mary as his mother, and we know that, you know, he had brother James and so on. But Jesus is saying that there's actually an even more profound family than my biological family is being part of this family of God. And so I want to say one other thing about this family. Just next. God's family has a priority even over our biological families. And you just have to read the words of Jesus. Anytime you read one of the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, you will be confronted when Jesus says things like, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate his father or mother." And by saying that, Jesus is not saying you have to hate your father and mother, but such is the priority of God's family over our biological families that God's family comes first. It's the prior family. Not only is God the Father, but Jesus is the husband. And again, when it says Jesus is the husband, he's not like a husband. He is the husband. Marriage finds its fulfillment in Jesus gathering a people to himself to be his bride. And so the last chapters of the Bible have a picture of a great wedding, and the wedding is between Jesus and the church. That is, all God's people throughout history gathered together to be his bride. Our human marriages, if they're good, we will imitate Jesus and the relationship between him and the church. That's the basis of our having good marriages here and now. But the primary marriage is Jesus and his people, the church. So this is why in Mark chapter 12, remember they come up to Jesus and say, you know, what about the resurrection? You know, how does that all work? You know, just imagine a woman had seven husbands, one after another. Which one of them is going to be her husband when, you know, you remember that sort of discussion? And Jesus says, you know, you're ignorant. I love the way he talks to people, but he says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And what Jesus is saying is that what the marriages that we have here and now will not last forever. So in heaven, in the new creation, I will not be married to Ruth. And she is quite relieved to hear. You know, a lifetime, 30, 40, 50 years is enough probably, but it's not that marriage ceases to exist, but it's that it finds its fulfillment in our relationship with Jesus, with him as our husband and us as his bride. So, God's family has priority even over our biological families. And, final thing, God's family is more permanent than even our biological families. And I reckon the big question the Bible asks us is, are you part of God's family? Yes, by all means, learn from God what it is to be a father, what family life ought to look like. Those things are really important. But the most important is making sure that we are part of God's family, because that is the thing that has priority and that is the thing that will last forever. And how tragic to have a great biological family here and now, but to miss out on the ideal family, the family of God. Now, I'll give you a moment for some questions. If anyone's got any questions, feel free to ask. If something's sort of niggling at you and you think, I'd like to ask that, or just a clarification, whatever. Moment for questions. Alison, yeah. Okay, so Alison's asked the question, if God created marriage to be a man and a woman from the start, why did it become okay for his people to have multiple wives? You're talking about polygamy, right? And you look, and there's a long history of that, even from Abraham, you know, with Hagar, and then, what was it, Jacob, who did he have? Rebecca and Rachel and is that right? Rachel and Leah. Anyway, look, he had about, and then Solomon had about 1,000 women. But it's interesting, you look at each of those and the multiple wives creates massive heartache and brokenness. So I think what the Bible does, sometimes the Bible shows us what's right and wrong by clearly stating a command. You must not have multiple wives. And sometimes it just does it by showing us what it looks like, you know, because the pattern's been established in Genesis chapter 2. And then we see the disaster it looks like when the rivalry between two wives and two sexual partners is just horrendous. And once you add it, so I think the Bible clearly indicates that polygamy is not God's intention. And it does it both by showing us what the ideal is, warning us against the multiple wives, and then showing us how that plays out. So I don't think there's ever a sense that it's just part of the living in a broken and messed up world is we do have these polygamous relationships. Yeah. So, but I don't think we're meant to look at that and go, oh, well, there you go. That's a ticket for me to go and do that. Yep, Anne. How helpful a question is that? Did you hear it? The question. So Anne's saying, we live in this society where, just you know, you could put up that modern family picture and say, all right, they're the people we're meeting, you know, in our community. And so it might be a homosexual relationship. It might be, you know, people divorced or remarried or whatever it is. And how do we interact? Do you want to? What's the final part of your question? So how do we interact and show love towards people without saying, oh, this is a good path you've chosen? I think it's a really good question because our society doesn't teach us how to do that at all. What our society does is says, look, you've got all these diversity of relationships, you know, homosexual, you know, multiple divorce and remarriage, or there's a whole mix of it, and it says you've got to accept and honour every one of those families as if it's equally good. And it's clearly not equally good, and especially once you read the Bible and reflect on it. So what we need to do is be very good at showing love to everyone, but still being clear that God has created a pattern of family life that we should aspire to ourselves, and we should call one another to work towards as the people of God. And that is, as God's children, we ought to imitate his good patterns of relationships. But for the people in our community, we're not called upon to judge them for the choices that they've made. we are called upon to love them. But as they come to know the good news of Jesus, there will be consequences for some of their relationships that will involve repentance and forgiveness and a new outlook on how those things work. But I just think there's a great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me have a look here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. Right? So saying, no, you can associate with people, you know, who are immoral, swindlers, idolaters and so on, but I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Leave that to him. Sorry, I added that last bit. Leave that to him. But so the idea is, yeah, we know what God wants for our relationships, and we ought to hold one another accountable for that. And I don't mean, it's not saying in a judgmental way. It's not like we're moral policemen with each other. But we ought to take God's word seriously in terms of forgiveness and repentance and obedience. But for those outside, we are not holding them to account. Our chief task with those outside of the church is to bring them the good news of Jesus. Once they take hold of that, it will have a whole lot of flow and implications for their lives and their relationships in a massive range of ways. But you want them to, the starting point for them to be is to understand the gospel of Jesus and let that drive the changes rather than, you know, our judgmentalism of them. So, does that answer your question? Okay. Yep. All right. It's a really good question, though. And this is, I think if we're going to be salt and light in our world, we must be careful that we are not seen as the moral policeman in the, you know, in the schoolyard or in the workplace or whatever. We will be different, but yeah, okay. God still loved David, yeah. But David repented of his sin as one of the children of God, yeah. Okay, yep. Jenny, was that a hand or just finger? Yeah, right, okay, right. Yeah, sure. Yeah, okay. Yeah, so you've got your basketball mates and two of them are in a homosexual relationship, and I'm just feeding back what Jenny's saying. And I don't know about my basketball mates. Like, I didn't know that, but yeah, you keep telling me. So it's hypothetical, yeah? Okay, and so you're still inviting them over, having them around. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. So did you want to follow? Or is that, yeah. Yeah, so... Yeah, so if I had a couple of blokes in my basketball team, I'd be happy to play with them, whether they're heterosexual or homosexual. And I think sometimes we create the homosexual as some sort of different class, where it's also, you know, some of the guys might be sleeping around with multiple partners and so on. And so, yeah, embrace them in friendship whilst not entering into their lifestyle. And there will be opportunities for conversation that come up along the way. Because almost inadvertently, they will ask what my beliefs impact on what they are doing. And I would say to them, yeah, well, if you were to become a Christian, there would be consequences of that. But the starting point needs to be, is Jesus Lord? And then if he is, then you'll have to work out what the consequences look like once you've come to that decision. So I try to let people know there will be a cost in following Jesus, as there is for all of us. There's a cost in following Jesus, but you don't want the cost to stop you working out, is it all true? And is that what I should do? Sometimes we bring the cost up front without actually helping people understand who Jesus is and why they should follow him. So really good question. So I'm going to draw to a conclusion. I've got a couple more things to say. So have a look at this picture. You might look at that picture, you know, and you know, a married couple with children of their own. Some of you will look at that picture and feel a sense of despair because your family is broken and it is not like that. You might be divorced and still feeling the pain that comes with that. You might be estranged from your family. You might be married but can't have children. You might be single and you'd love to be married but you can't be. I want to say a few things to you. Firstly, don't forget what happened to that first family, right? This is not just any family. This is the first family, and it looked great, but Cain killed Abel. And then from that point, you just see this string of messy, dysfunctional families in the Bible that follow on from them. And as I pointed out earlier, most of them are found in the family tree of Jesus himself. And yet God brings his purposes of salvation through in the midst of all of this. Those things up on the screen are normal in a broken and fallen world. I'm not saying they're good, they're hurtful and painful and destructive, but they are normal in a broken and fallen world. Even here in church, we come from all sorts of families. Many of them are broken and dysfunctional. In fact, I'd want to say a little bit more than that. Surely all of our families have a certain level of dysfunction about them, don't they? If you have the perfect family, just come and let me know and I might be able to point a couple of things out to you. I haven't felt the need up till now, but there's a certain dysfunctionality to all of us, isn't there? And to all of our relationships. And sometimes it's the result of our own sin. And we need to take that seriously and own up and go, all right, I need to firstly seek God's forgiveness. And thankfully, God forgives whatever we bring to him through the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we bring it. And then, how can I work out the consequences of a changed attitude to what I've been doing? So bring those things to bear if you work out this is a result of my sin. But as we said, some of these things are beyond your control. And as a church, we want to support one another in the midst of whatever diversity of family backgrounds we come from. We want to be a real, genuine family to one another in the midst of whatever we're going through. And that's because whilst we have our biological families, we recognise we are part of a bigger and better family. It's hard to hear those words, isn't it? It's hard to think my biological family, there's a bigger and better family than that. But it's true. And that is the family of God. God as our Father, Jesus is our husband. As we put our trust in Jesus, the intimacy and love and stability of genuine family life is ours, no matter how broken and divided our biological families are. And even now, Jesus promises that we will enjoy the blessings of his family in part. I know it's not perfect because sometimes we're not kind to each other. And sometimes we're not loving towards each other. But God keeps on calling his children to show genuine love and acceptance and support of one another. Just as Natalie read out in Mark 10, whoever's left home or brothers or mothers or sisters or father or children for me and for the gospel, no one who has left those things will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and field. So if you're part of God's family, God will never leave you shortchanged. God has planted in each of our hearts a desire for healthy, stable, intimate family life. And that desire will come to fulfillment in the new creation. And even now, God may well give us a foretaste of what that's like. Just final thing I want to say is tonight we have this Thanksgiving service. And here are four families. I know there's six children in there, but one of them we've already had a Thanksgiving service for, Bella. So we've got Ella, Obadiah, Boston, Thomas and Sophia. And we're going to be giving thanks to God for these five little children from these four families tonight. It's going to be terrific. So you're welcome to come back at 5 o'clock. We will pray tonight that they're biological families. These four families will be healthy, loving, safe, that they will be everything that God created family to be, that there's care, there's love, there's honour and obedience. But what we're also going to be doing tonight is welcoming these five little children into the family of God. Because as children are born into the midst of our church family, so they become part of the family of God. And so we pray that they will always know God as their Heavenly Father, that they will never know a time when they were estranged from God. We pray that they will always remain part of that ultimate family that will continue beyond this life into eternity. And that's my hope and prayer for each one of us. You know, I want our families to be healthy and functional and good, but I want us all to remain part of God's family. Okay, so I'm going to lead us in prayer along those lines. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we want to thank you so much for your good purposes in creating our world. You know what's best for us. And we can see just how much we mess things up, how much we confuse things, how much we distort things. Please forgive us for that. And please help us to keep coming back and relying on your word and your purposes. Father, please bless each of the families represented here today. But we know we live in a fallen world and that there is brokenness. There is hurt, there is divorce and abandonment and estrangement. Father, we pray that you'll please forgive us the part that we've played in any of those things. Please give us renewed hearts that want to obey you, that want to imitate your love, your affection, your care in the way we deal with our own families. Father, please keep us from judgmentalism or pride or idolatry when it comes to our families. Father, we pray that you'll keep on fixing our eyes on that ultimate family where you are our Father, where Jesus is the great husband, and that that family will continue on into eternity and will satisfy all our needs and longings. And Father, in the meantime, we do pray that you will use us with one another to care, to love, and to support. We pray that we will be genuine family. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.